We are continuing on our summer series in the parables, and as we come to this one today, I kind of wanted to start with a question. And it's not really a new question. Maybe it's one you've considered, maybe it's not, but I think particularly if you're here and you're a Christian believer, this is the question. How often have you thought about how offensive Jesus is? Really? I mean, even as I ask that, I can feel a tension. Like, it feels maybe even a little inappropriate to call Jesus offensive. Certainly not, right? But I think the problem is that we can be so familiar with some of his words and teachings and scripture that they don't hit us the way they would have hit the original hearers. Right? And if you're here and you're not a believer, it's still the same question, right? Even if you're not familiar with Jesus' teachings in the Bible, I think there's something of a popular misconception about Jesus. I think many people think of Jesus as, you know, meek and mild. And, you know, certainly he was meek in the biblical sense of that word, of having strength under control. We see that he certainly is gentle with many. And yet, I think most often our image, our cultural image of Jesus is not of meek and mild, but of weak, maybe soft. But that's certainly not how many of his original hearers found him. Yeah, he was gentle to those who needed gentleness. But if you consider Christ's words in their context, what you also see is that he is often very bold. Even confrontational. That he speaks truth to power. Jesus creates awkward scenes a lot. And he was deeply offensive to a number of people in his day. And many of the parables are examples of this. I mean, what we're going to see in the passage we're reading today is that our parable today is one of those. And the response from the religious leaders is they see it as another reason they want to arrest him. Another reason they want to get rid of him. Because he could be very offensive. With that in mind, let's hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Now, it's easy when we hear the kind of postlude of that interaction to see that there was an offense there. But we can hear this parable and think that didn't sound too offensive. What is troubling to them about this? The easiest way to sum up the teaching of the parable of the tenants is to say that this short parable is Jesus' summing up of all of Israel's history, particularly their history of relationship with God. And one thing that's important to know as we consider this passage and this parable is that this imagery that Jesus is using would have been very familiar imagery to all of his hearers. A common image of Israel in the Old Testament is that they are the vineyard of the Lord. That image shows up all over the place in Exodus, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, other prophets. Probably Jesus most particularly has Isaiah 5 in mind here. He uses some very similar language. And so as soon as he starts talking about a master who plants a vineyard and provides for it in all these ways, they know that he's talking about them, about Israel, about the people of God. And just like several of the Old Testament uses of the imagery, right, it begins by focusing on everything God has done to create and provide and sustain this vineyard to thrive. Right? He plants it. He builds the wine press. He puts a fence around. He puts in a tower. He's done all that's necessary for this to be a secure and productive vineyard. And he looks forward to what it will produce and what it will provide. And this is analogous to God's creation of Israel, his placing them in the land, his protecting them, persevering with them, preserving them. And the imagery of the tenants would be familiar as well from Isaiah 5 and other passages. The tenants stand for Israel's leaders, historically both their political leaders and their spiritual leaders. Probably in Jesus' day and age, mostly their spiritual leaders. The servants, everybody would have understood, were the prophets. He sends the servants looking for the fruit of the vineyard, to see how the vineyard is doing. But the tenants refuse to give the vineyard owner his due. And they treat his servants, his messengers, his prophets, wickedly. Beating one, stoning one, killing another. Vineyard owner sends more servants, hoping to finally bring things in line, and the tenants just do the same thing. And this completely tracks with Old Testament history and the nature of what it was like to be an Old Testament prophet. God sent them to guide and to warn the people, and the prophets faced opposition from the very people they came to save, with the leaders doing exactly what's described in this parable. Here's a summary from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nevertheless, the people, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Jesus himself, two chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, as he's marching to the cross, weeping over Jerusalem, says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus' hearers would have understood this history. They would have known that this is exactly how the tenants acted towards the servants, the messengers of the Lord. But here, Jesus kind of breaks with the history so far. He adds a new element in that might have confused some of the hearers, because he says the vineyard owner tries one more thing. And it's something that not only breaks with the history Israel had experienced so far, it breaks with common sense. All right, I've sent all these servants to the vineyard, and the tenants have killed them. But I'll send my son, and now they'll do the right thing. That didn't make any sense. Would you send your son into that kind of a situation? And yet the vineyard owner does. It says, finally he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's probably true that in the parable and in the telling of the parable itself, the hearers didn't quite understand that Jesus is referring to himself. And he's predicting once again, as he's done many times throughout the gospel, his coming death at the hands of the religious leaders. He is the son that will be thrown out of the city and hung on a cross. But then Jesus finishes by asking the crowd, you know, what do you think should happen to these tenants? How will the owner act? What will he do when he finally comes? And they don't hesitate. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And then he quotes Psalm 118, a well-known messianic passage where he talks about this stone that's rejected by the builders, but then becomes the most central and important stone of the structure. And then he pronounces judgment on Israel, as many prophets before him had done. But he says that God's kingdom, meaning God's presence, rule, love, mercy, provision, is going to be taken away from them and given to others who are willing to produce the fruit of the kingdom. That is an awkward and offensive moment. And the religious leaders get it. You know, I think there's some understatement here when it says they perceived he was talking about them. They're seeking to arrest him, but they feel the full weight of this, right? Consider the circumstances here. First, if you look at this chapter of Matthew, Jesus is telling this parable in the temple, in their stomping grounds, in the place where they are in charge. The chief priests and the Pharisees have the ear of the people here, and yet Jesus tells a parable that gets the whole crowd to say that they should be put to a miserable death. Shocking. Offensive. What are the lessons for us in this parable and this whole encounter? I won't say there are many. But I think the biggest one is simply this, that the gospel is an offense to many. Gospel literally means good news. It is good news. But it is also an offense. Why? Well, again, many reasons, but in light of this parable, in light of the story of Israel, in light of this history that he's saying, we just say this, it's offensive because Jesus is making himself the center of history. Jesus is claiming a place for himself. The stone that was rejected by the builders made the cornerstone. He is putting himself in the prime position as the one who determines the fate of all. He's saying that everything, life and eternity, hinges on your response to him. And it's important to say, that is not something that a mere good teacher says. If you encounter any teachers who said something like this, you would probably just think they were crazy. But if they could be proven not to be crazy, you would think that they were a narcissist and a cult leader. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. I am the center of history. Salvation depends on me alone and your response to me alone. What will you do? And it's important to say that even today, for many Jewish people, this is a particularly offensive passage. Not just because it's talking about Jesus as the Messiah, but it concerns the nation of Israel. Period. Jesus is saying here, the New Testament is saying here, is that Israel is no longer the place of God's kingdom, of God's presence, of God's rule, of God's favor, that it has been taken from them and given to others. That's offensive. It's one of several passages that point to the church that Jesus starts as being the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Critics of this understanding would call this replacement theology. They say this is inappropriate. And many find this just to be anti-Semitic. I don't think it is. But I do think we have to acknowledge that there has been a lot of anti-Semitic hate throughout the history of the church. And passages like this have been misused in horrible ways. And just to say, there is no place for that in the Christian church. There's no place for racism of any kind in the Christian church. We believe that all people have been made in the image of their Creator, and therefore have unbelievable dignity and worth and value. But I don't think this is an anti-Semitic passage for several reasons. First of all, just to state the obvious, in his humanity, Jesus is Jewish. Again, if you are anti-Semitic and you hate Jews, you are going to have a problem with Jesus. All of the human authors of the New Testament are Jewish. Most of the first converts to Christianity are Jewish. This is not about replacement. It's about fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. And he had always promised to extend his grace beyond Israel, but not to the exclusion of Israel. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Gentile Messiah. The call here is to everyone. And that's why I don't think that it's anti-Semitic. It is offensive. The exclusivity of the gospel is an offense. Because Jesus is saying, I am the hinge. Your response to me is what matters. Right? I am the one who, if you reject me, I will be the stone that will crush you. You will be broken up if you fall on me and don't accept me. Or as he puts, maybe in a more favorable way, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And yet that is offensive. He is claiming a priority and a prerogative that nobody else can claim. He says that all who reject him will be rejected, Jew or Gentile. But all who accept him will be accepted, Jew or Gentile. And if you're here, especially if you're not a Christian, I just say, I know that that can sound offensive or maybe just insensitive, or possibly it hits you as arrogant or rude. I just ask you to consider a few things. First, simply this, and I think this is a question we can ask about many things in our cultural moment. Does your feeling about that statement make it untrue? It's either true or it's not. And if it's true, it may be offensive to you, but you need to wrestle with the truth of the statement. I'd suggest that your feelings don't change history. Your feelings don't change Christ's claims. But your feelings can be changed by Christ. But that's the real issue. Is Jesus right about himself? Is he who he says he is? For the sake of time, I'll just say, I believe he is. But that's what you need to consider. But the second is just this. If this statement is true, if Jesus is who he is, then the statement here is not ultimately a judgment. It's an invitation. That Jesus is offering a warning even to those who are about to kill him. What does this tell us about him? Right, I mentioned Matthew 23. As Jesus is staring death in the face, as he knows he is going to the cross to achieve the atonement of the world, he looks to this city that kills the prophet and he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, This is a sentiment filled with emotion and care and compassion. How long I have wanted to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus is saying, I want to care for you like a mother cares for her offspring, but you won't have it. As Jesus is contemplating these things, he's not contemplating them in some sort of snide way or in some way that says, too bad, guys, you missed out. It's his invitation even now to repent and turn to him. A final thing to consider here on the offensiveness of this. For the sake of argument, let's just suggest that there really is only one person at the center of history. For the sake of argument, agree with me for a minute that there is only one person upon whom all the fate of the world hangs, upon whom your salvation hangs. If that were true, wouldn't it be the best news in the world that that person is a person like Jesus? One who so loves that he goes to the tenants even though he knows they're going to throw him out and kill him. The one who pursues that as the only way to turn them from enemies into children of God. Wouldn't you want the one and only person upon whom all people's eternity and life and lifestyles depend to be one who willingly loves his enemies? One who offers the kingdom of God, all of its riches, to any who will trust in him. To use the language of the parable, one for whom you don't need to steal the inheritance, but who gives it up to you freely at cost only to himself. Right, this parable is an invitation for you to receive the kingdom from the king. That's the kind of person I want at the center of history. And I'm thankful that that's who's there. There is another lesson in this parable for those of us, particularly, who call ourselves Christians. And some of you might be thinking, right, you hear what I just presented and you go, well, I already believe all that, so I guess today's sermon was kind of irrelevant. I could have stayed in bed. It's not really speaking to me. I'd suggest it still is. There's a quote in the front of your order of worship from James Boyce. He says this, the vineyard imagery was well known to Christ's hearers, devout Jews in Israel in the temple. So when he told the story of the landowner's vineyard, there could be no doubt in their minds that he was speaking of them and of those who had responsibility for their spiritual development. That fact tempts us to dismiss the parable as applying only to them and therefore not to ourselves. But let us say at the start that if that's the way we are interpreting Christ's remarks, we are misreading him utterly. Jesus told the story in that way because he was speaking to Jews. But would he not have made it equally pointed if he was telling it to us? Jesus isn't just offensive to those outside the church. He doesn't just call for painful self-examination to those who don't yet know him. There is a really important cautionary lesson for us who believe to take away from this parable when we remember who the tenants are. Right? The tenants are the religious leaders. But what does that mean? It means they're people who believed in God's promises. I think the problem for us modern Christians is we hear the word Pharisee and it's almost like we get like an old-timey villain in mind where they're like long mustache that they're twisting and they're like intentionally evil. That's not who they were in this day and age. They were the cultural good guys. They were the spiritual good guys. They were the ones that you looked to who knew how to live in accord with God's calling. They knew scripture. They would have most of the Old Testament memorized. How are you doing in comparison to that? I'm not very good in that. They are literally, as he tells this parable, standing in the temple as a part of worship. These are people who are waiting for the Messiah. And they kill the Messiah. Go back to our call to repentance. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Can't that be just as true for people in the church today as it was for people in Israel then? I suggest it can be. What we see in the tenets and in the response of the religious leaders is that it is possible to oppose God in God's name. And it's not just a Pharisee problem. It's possible to work against Christ in Christ's name. And in fact, it happens all the time. We have big movements of that in our country right now. Mentioned this rally this weekend, which I found out about yesterday. Wasn't part of my sermon prep. But I can almost guarantee you that a large percentage of those 400 white supremacists that gathered in D.C. would call themselves Christian and think that they were doing something godly while they were doing something demonic. There's a rise of a movement known as Christian nationalism that goes beyond patriotism, confusing the kingdom in our country. That is not godly, but demonic. But on the other side of the aisle, there is progressive Christianity, which completely neuters God's word, taking every offense out of it in the sake of making it more palatable, more loving, more kind, therefore redefining what loving kindness means completely. This happens all the time. But might I suggest that it happens even more than that, because it happens every time a Christian acts in an unloving, prideful way. Every time we act in a way that does not reflect Christ, we are presenting a false Christ. It is possible to work against Christ in Christ's name. And Jesus has pointed things to say to us. Same gospel. Go back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Many of you will be familiar with these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And interestingly, in another part of the New Testament, this type of situation is discussed both in relationship to Israel and the imagery of the vine and the vineyard. Romans 11, this is a longer passage, but it's important to hear. Paul says this, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, most of us, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection, the language of this parable, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, us, Christians, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. No anti-Semitism. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? There's a lot there. But it's saying this, that the warning to Israel and its religious leaders at the end of this parable is the same warning he offers to us. That if we do not continue steadfastly in faith, pursuing the kindness of God, then we may lose the claims that we think we have. If he took the kingdom away from people who refuse to produce its fruit and give it to people who produce its fruit, then we need to produce his fruit. Now I'll just say this as we wrap up. Some of you will hear this and go into a panic. The call here is not one to be fearful in a slavish sort of way, but to be humble and to call out in faith. Right? Verse 22 says again, continue in kindness. God is warning you, but he's inviting you to rest in Christ alone, to look to him in true faith and true repentance. And you say, well, how do I know? I'll just ask the questions here. Are you producing the fruit of the kingdom? Do you, Christian, actually trust Christ? Do you, Christian, actually entrust your life and your lifestyle to the one you say is king? Are you seeking to produce his fruit? I'll leave you with that question. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we like to think your hard words are only for other people. And yet, if it is true that you are loving, it's also true that you would, of course, have hard words for me, to call me away from my stupidity, my folly, my hypocrisy, to strengthen me in true faith and true grace. Lord, I thank you that because you are a Lord of love and grace, this is true for all the people of your church. And we pray that you would grow in us the fruit of the kingdom, that you would give us true faith and true belief, and that we would gladly yield to you the fruit of your kingdom. That we would see the fruit of the Spirit working in us and in our midst. That you would increase us in the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness of Jesus. That others who do not yet know him would see the beauty of Christ. And Father, I pray for any who do not yet know him, that they would. That they would call out to him as the center of history, the one upon whom all life and death and eternity hangs in the balance, and find in him a merciful Lord, a gracious Savior who loved his enemies and died for them to make them his friends, who has given up his inheritance to make us rich in the blessings of the kingdom. And Lord, we ask now as we come to your table, that you would strengthen us in our belief. That by these gifts, you would equip us to go and live as people of your kingdom. We pray that you would take these common elements of bread and wine and serve us with them as you serve us with the body and blood of Christ. Nourish and strengthen us as we trust in our Lord. Help us to be fed, to go out and reflect him to the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.